Well, this is a particularly appropriate season for talking about these things, as we've got a lot of the Christmas carols and things of that sort, where the music and the content and all those things are issues. We talked previously about Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 tells us, it says, "May the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." So one thing is music just something that the church puts on and people participate in?
It's a form of worship.
It's a form of worship. Okay, so that's part one. So it's worship, whether it's the people, you know, who are leading and playing and whatnot, and those who are joining in. So it's a church body thing, okay? And how do we know it's a church body thing? How do we know that?
We're all participating.
Okay, one is this, we're participating here. Colossians 3:16 uses this one another. This is a real curious thing. In the Greek, it's all alone. And it's not all alone, right? So it's sort of a humorous thing. What it means in the Greek, when you carry it over into English, it's like that's the exact opposite. So it is not all alone, but is instead something shared between us, right? All together, and as a matter of fact, all together and not all alone is the intent of this. So teaching and admonishing. Why not just one or the other? What's the difference between teaching and admonishing that he would use two words?
Admonishing is more of a... Well, it's scolding.
It's what?
Admonishing is scolding.
Okay, so admonishing is... It has a range of meanings, but the idea is that you're wanting people to go from one place to another, right? And so you might be admonishing them in different directions, but it's a move from here to here in whatever the, you know, subject matter is about. So there's that, and then teaching is what, and how are the two different words? So what's teaching, and how is that different from admonishing?
Teaching is to promote understanding.
Okay, so to bring understanding. And so a part of what that is, you think about it, is if teaching is to bring understanding and admonishing is to move from here to here, teaching is to bring understanding so that there is a place for admonishing. Right? Yes.
I think of it as, you know, teaching kind of covers a lot of people all at once, where admonishing becomes more personal because, you know, when you're teaching, Jim might be listening to something different than what I'm listening to or what I'm hearing because of where we are or whatever. And admonishing be more like, well, raise my hand and ask a question or something, then it becomes more personal.
Yeah, and so what's interesting with those is there's kind of a range of scale with those, right? You know, could teaching and admonishing happen with a smaller group? Could it happen with a larger group? Certainly, right? So there's a range of scale in those, isn't there? But even our worship could also have a range of scale. Yes?
I think of admonishing as... Has an idea of correction. You're bringing somebody from an incorrect understanding to a correct understanding.
Yeah.
You're drawing from here to there.
Yeah. So, yeah, you're wanting to get people to have an understanding, and oftentimes it's not this, but this, right? You're wanting people to have an understanding. And sometimes it is a correction of understanding, right? And the admonishment. So the teaching may be in the range of including position, right? And the admonishing may be more a matter of condition, of urging people, exhorting people, encouraging people to go from where they're at by faith in the teachings. Right? Right? So teachings will often lay a groundwork for the admonishing. What happens if I have admonishing without teaching? Does that happen?
You could be accurate.
It probably does.
Be incorrect.
Yeah, yeah. So what happens, you get people, and a lot of times without the teaching, it ends up being legal. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, right? We're going to have an elective covering Ephesians this whole entire next year. Right? We're going to start teaching in Ephesians on our Thursday night group, right? Starting next year. Here's six chapters in the book. 4.5 chapters before there's anything to talk about. But what does he talk about? You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and you've been chosen in him, and in him we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, it just goes all sorts of things about our blessings in Christ, right? And then after 4.5 chapters of that, then he says, okay, now let's talk about your lying and stealing problem. Right? So he doesn't just say, hi, I'm Paul. You guys you don't do this lying and stealing stuff anymore. He doesn't do that, does he? He starts out first with teaching, and then comes the admonishment. So really big, sequence issue here. And then there are three kinds. Remember we said three kinds. It was psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And those might be a little different from what we immediately think of from those words. So let's touch on them. This is on page 2 where we've got the three little ovals. And it says psalms. They're often used in reference to the psalms, the 150 psalms in the Old Testament. But they're typically songs about God. That's the main meaning of that word. And so there's something else. Some groups of people within Christendom have said, well, we shouldn't have instruments in our worship.
Amish?
Yeah, you get different ones. And well, that would include, for example, some of the earlier churches of Christ. They're actually kind of moving away from that.
We even had, it's true, in my little town that I grew up in, there was a Church of Christ,
yes,
that had no music.
I mean,
you did not sing a word. And I knew a lady who got married in the First Christian Church instead because she had to have music.
What's interesting is both of those church denominations are started by the same guys, the Campbells, right? But yeah, the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, and the Church of Christ, those are both Campbell offshoots. And the Church of Christ often went off with this, no musical instruments, even in some extremes, no singing. But their singing, when they did have it, was often, no musical instruments. That was forbidden. Now, does the Bible forbid the use of musical instruments? No, it does not. Matter of fact, this word translated psalms is from a word that means to strum. Right? So anyway, yeah, it just doesn't fly. And then the Apostle Paul himself talks about, cymbals and, trumpets and different, uses a different word. So it's a bogus prohibition. The Bible doesn't do that. But the Bible does put the focus on content. Now, I think that's key, and a lot of churches have lost sight of that. Because it is teaching and admonishing. Our worship is to be teaching and admonishing. That's why we're very careful about the doctrine. Okay? And so if something can be misunderstood, we will sometimes, you can see it even in today's slides, we'll put down a reference there to help this is how we understand this. Right? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. I mean, is that something we sing? Yeah, you're going to hear it this morning. But, and so how do we understand it? is key. So at any rate, yeah, even how do we understand certain words? We will add verses. We're going to do that this morning. With how deep the Father's love for us, we added a verse to include identification. Okay. Then we'll add verses. We will change particular words or lines. Jesus paid it all. We change the one that said, all to him I owe, to his grace and love to show. Right? So we'll change that. We'll drop out particular verses sometimes. A musician, blind since about 6 weeks after her birth, Fanny Crosby, wrote a great many well-loved and well-known hymns. She was, however, an amillennialist, that is, no millennium, right? And so, therefore, the kingdom is through the church now, those kinds of things. So, when those kinds of verses crop up, then we will tend to drop those out or change words if that can be done, right? So, we'll go through, you know, music, and so music is chosen very carefully and sometimes added to or modified to bring things into biblical balance. Okay, so with that, one of the things we say, so at Holly Hills, this is page 2, right? We'll employ music and the lyrics as part of our whole worship of the Lord in spirit and truth. We'll exercise discernment about the lyrical content of the music using God's word. Someone said some years ago, and they're not with us anymore, but someone said, well, don't the people at Holly Hills know enough that so you can just sing something and not worry about what the content is?
Some of them think about it.
What's that?
Some of them think about it.
Yes, and we got someone think about it. Also, at the time, we had someone who had just joined us that had joined us just coming out of a cult. And did they automatically know what was true and what was not? No, because the cult had beat all sorts of things into their heads. We needed, for at a minimum, for them to be very careful about what our words taught and conveyed, and because the music teaches. Right? We don't want music that is admonishing legally. Yeah? We don't want to sing songs that says, give of your best to the master. We're going to see that in the Acts lesson today, that Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, said they depended upon the Lord. They relied upon the Lord as they were going, you know, through this ministry. That's big.
They didn't give of their best. They just relied.
No, that's right. So here they are. They got these guys. Here's Paul had been giving of his best for years. Yeah. How was that working, right?
He thought it was filth.
Yeah, in retrospect, he looked back on it and said, man, what a, I just can't believe what I was doing. But anyway, but you see here's Dr. Luke recording, and one of the things that's key is who was the apostolic sponsor, who was the apostle who was alongside Dr. Luke as he wrote? Paul was the primary one. It doesn't mean he didn't have contact with others. He very likely, and even certainly did, in one way or another. But Paul was his primary sponsor. Right? We know from chapter 16 on that Dr. Luke was with him during at least a portion, if not a significant amount, of that time from chapter 16 to the end. Yeah?
You know, Paul considered all his works dung, mm-hmm. or, trash, filth. But it was because of his trained mind,
yes.
and all his knowledge that he could argue intellectually,
yes.
for Jesus Christ. And
yep.
he wrote some of the most doctrinally correct letters that we have.
Yeah.
It's just amazing. He had just had an amazing mind, very disciplined mind, We're very thankful for that.
Yes, very insightful.
Yes.
Here's a question. Let's see here. Suppose we have an author who writes some good things, but also writes some things we disagree with. Do we totally scratch off that author as a source for our singing?
No.
We don't. And why not? Why don't we say, well, this guy or this gal
that
has some error, and so we just won't use any of their stuff? What's that?
You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Yeah, the reality is that they may very well write some excellent content, and so we will be selective sometimes about which songs. We'll be selective about which verses. Some cases change a particular line, but we don't just go through and say, well, this guy has some crazy theology, therefore we just don't use any other stuff. We just don't do that. So here's a, for instance, Charles Wesley wrote something on the order of like 6,000 hymns or something like that. Did he have some doctrinal issues? Yup. Okay. Do we throw out all of his stuff? Nope. And that's what you even go through our hymnal here and other hymns that we sing, and some of them are by Charles Wesley. Even though we will have some significant concerns about some of the doctrine that he and his brother held to, right? Nonetheless, we will find that a lot of his hymns will make it their way into our music, and including some of the songs we sing this time of year and around Easter. How about, I mentioned Fanny Crosby earlier. She was an amillennialist, but a prolific hymn writer, and we steer clear of the amillennial songs or verses, or in some cases can just change a word or a line or two and keep going, right? Because there's some good material there. Something else that's really interesting, and that is in her case, she wrote into a great many of her hymns about sight. The next thing I'm going to see is the Lord. Because she can't see now. Right? It's my understanding that she had an open door invitation to a series of U.S. presidents. Where they would just say, if Fanny Crosby wants to come in, let her come in. Right? No appointment necessary. Okay. Yes?
One problem with throwing out all of a person's works just because you don't agree with somebody's theology is that you may miss out on some truths that he points out in a better way than other people.
Yeah. We will sing songs, for example, by Graham Kendrick. We sing at least a couple that immediately come to mind. One is Knowing You by Graham Kendrick. He's out of the Vineyard, which is a group we would have significant doctrinal differences with. But the songs that we sing for the specific lyrics that we sing are good. Right? Are good. So I think that's a good case in point in terms of more modern writers. Majesty by Jack Hayford. I heard Jack Hayford speak. Listened to various things, and he certainly has a lot to be careful of. Mm-hmm. But with one word adjustment, we'll go ahead and sing the song "Majesty." Right. So anyway, that's one of the approaches you'll see here at Holly Hills, and we pursue it consistently. And that is, we will look at the specific lyrics and not blanket. Judge a particular author and reject or accept all the music based on the doctrine that they have or don't have in general. Right? So we look at the content of each song, each verse, each line. Is this the biblical teaching? Right? So, So that's key. Another, we say what is true of God and our relationship with Him, with one another, are the things that God's Word addresses. So these things that are says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, those are all things that God's Word talks about. Are there things in God's Word that talk about God?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Are there things in God's Word that talk directly to God? That's hymns, right? And then are there spiritual? Is there spiritual content that isn't necessarily to or about God, but is still valuable spiritual content? Yeah. So the reality is God's Word falls into these categories as well, right? So, and that means that God's Word has things that directly apply to the content of these songs that we sing. Okay? One of them, we will not be using our feelings as the basis for measuring our blessings. Okay? You may have heard, for example, Randy will say, well, we used to go to a charismatic church. Well, it didn't start out that way. Okay? It was explicitly not charismatic. And the church had an influx of people from a Vineyard church that was falling apart because the pastor was pilfering. Right? So they came over to our church, and the pastor at our church was kind of being sly and deceptive in the way he did things. So you get these charismatics coming in. And I remember one of them saying, well, I feel blessed. And so feeling blessed is suddenly a criteria for what is true and what's not. Okay? So we use God's Word as the standard, not how do I feel about it. Right? So musical aspects of our worship are more subjective, but must be considered. So, do I sing "Oh Happy Day" in minor key? It's a happy day, and I thank God for the weather. It's a happy day, and I'm living it for my Lord. Right? So we're not oblivious to what the music communicates, because music does in fact communicate some things. It's not as good at communicating content, but music does communicate some things, doesn't it? And also, you will have among different people different things that they're accustomed to music-wise. Right? And often, it has been the pattern that churches will divide even over this. You know, we don't want any of those old, dusty, rusty, crusty old hymns. We want more of those dusty, rusty, crusty old hymns. Right? And those newfangled praise songs that, you know, talk about seven verses seven times and, you know, and go on and on and on, and the music is so, you know, bangs on my ears, and so, we don't want that, except for then there's another group that says that's exactly what I want. Because that's what I feel at home with, and that's what I listen to all week. So even a certain patience with one another about, you know, what do we, you know, work with. In the end, what are we looking at? We don't want the music to become so distracting that we lose sight of the content, right? So, because that's in the end what we're looking at here. So the content.
So you're saying the instruments should not drown out the words.
Yes. Now, so this is key. The instruments should not drown out the words. Why? Why does that matter? Now, it's one mistake to say we can't use the instruments, right? Because the Bible doesn't say that. And if anything, it implies the opposite. Okay? you know, in the Old Testament, did they have musical instruments accompanying the worship? Yes, they did. Okay. We have record, they used harps, and they used, you know, other things, even drums, and they had trumpets and all sorts of things in the Old Testament. When we get to heaven, is it going to be without musical instruments? No.
King David really started up the instrument as in their worship.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, this is relevant, you know, for us to consider. So, but the opposite extreme is the music can be so loud, the instruments can be so loud that they drown out the content.
So we can't get instruction from the words.
Yes, and so it's possible that the music is so loud and intense we just don't get the music from the words, and that's a problem, right? And that's particularly when the music begins appealing to feelings and you lose the sense of here's the content. So there are some kind of boundaries to look at, to consider carefully. In some respect, they're a judgment call, but it's something to take a look at. Right? Yeah.
I was in a church in Oklahoma when I went down there for training in the Postal Service, and their music was so loud that it actually hurt my ears. And
yes.
It can cause hearing loss. That
yes.
Yep. You could still hear the words.
Yeah.
But everything was so loud, they had the amplifiers turned way up, and it was painful.
Yep.
And in that sense, it's wrong too, because you hear the words, you hear the music, but you're causing hearing loss in your congregation.
One of the larger churches in the U.S., Saddleback, a church down in Southern California, where Rick Warren is the pastor there. And it's my understanding that they will have, this music, which comes with all sorts of light show and everything else. And then he'll get up and talk for 2 or 3 minutes and then step down and then more of the music with the light show and all that, you know. And so by the time it's all said and done, he hasn't said very much or done very much. He just come in and has these spots where he talks between the music show, you know.
Yeah, when the music stops, probably they've forgotten everything he said in the first place.
Yes. Yeah, because the reality is by the time that happens, you're not there for what he has to say, right? And because of the discontinuity, there's you're not getting really a pattern. The music show takes over as opposed to are we one anothering, right? Yeah. And not just the music show, but all the light show and everything else that goes with it. I mean, it's quite a production. It's professional. Yes, it is professional level entertainment. And then he comes up. And by the way, I personally heard Rick Warren speak. He is the funniest speaker you could ever imagine. The guy it's like a stand-up comedian. Just goes from one. So at any rate, yeah, it's very entertaining. Between what he says and the music and the light show and everything else, it's just extremely entertaining. I mean, it's just, in terms of entertainment value, some of the best you'll ever see. If that's what you're going there for, right? So it is possible for everything be so good in terms of a production that is distracting from what's the content, right? And you're not really dealing with spiritual issues. It's entertainment value. You know, how do I entertain it so that people will keep shelling out the money and, you know, coming back and invite other people to come and enjoy the show, right? So this is on page 101, which is the last page there. We are to say the same thing in unity from heart to word. So one thing is, should there be a unity of teaching among our songs? Yes, because there should be a unity of teaching among the things that we teach, music included, right? Because teaching and admonishing. For example, if I have one song that's, you know, how amazing grace is, and then we turn around and have another song that's all singing about what you owe to God and what you better do, and, you know, I'm going to give of my best, and what's this, right? So it is possible to get very conflicted between what you're saying and even between one song to the next. It's one of the reasons we're very careful. We've even had some times where it comes up at an elders' meeting, I don't want to sing that song anymore, or I don't want to sing that verse, or can we change this, or you know, even have, you know, points of discussion on different things. Even sometimes run things past, you know, the elders before we sing it, you know, in some cases. So one of the next things you look at here on the diagram, it shows feelings and then faith and then spiritual facts based in reality. So spiritual facts based in reality, these are, you know, truly what the Bible says, and then our faith is in those spiritual facts, right? And the feelings then are built on top of that. What is often done in churches is to go the other way around, where things are based on the feelings. Boy, I sure like the way that song makes me feel, right? We mentioned earlier how this time of year, the Hallelujah chorus is particularly popular, right? And you'll have big music productions, and frankly, they just do a great job with it. But it's very stirring in its music, even though it's a couple centuries plus old. It's very stirring in the music that it presents. Even atheists have said, "Boy, that's really stirring music." Right? Yes.
What if it doesn't stir you anymore then? What do you do? Throw it out? Or?
Yeah. Well, so this is key. At what place do feelings have in our evaluation of music? What place do feelings have? Is it completely irrelevant? Is it to be considered? What is the place of feelings? Because many churches have said, how I feel about it is what's most important.
Actually, feelings are important. They should be a consideration, but the foundation,
okay,
the foundation is the spiritual fact.
Yeah, so I think that this is key, and this gives us guidance here, that unlike what some churches have done, where it's everything is about feelings. How do you feel about that? You know, and I determine what's true based on whether or not I feel blessed, right? And if I feel blessed, you know, whatever that feels like, if I feel blessed, then obviously this is true, right? How can it be wrong if it feels so right? So, yeah.
The reason we don't rely on feelings is because they change. Spiritual facts do not change.
Yeah, so let's think about that. The spiritual facts that God intended to reveal in Scripture are unchanging.
Right?
What God intended to convey in His Word is unchanging. It's rock solid, okay? What can feelings depend upon? What are the variables impacting feelings?
Self.
One is self, okay?
Maybe you got up on the wrong side of the bed, so your feelings are different.
Yeah, you know, boy, just not feeling all, you know, happy and joyful right now. I just didn't sleep well last night, and, you know, a lot of pain, and, you know, so it, yeah, different physical circumstances. You know, my breakfast isn't settling well. You know, different things can change that, even for a person who's otherwise, you know, fairly solid. But yeah, circumstances can change. So what else?
Our sin nature. Kind of,
yes.
Our I guess natural condition.
Well, now, so you point out a very important thing, and that is, what are some things in Christian music that appeals to the sin nature? What are some things?
Wrong beat.
Pardon?
The meter does.
Yeah, one of the things, it could be the character of the music instrumentally and melodically and harmonically and all those aspects. That could be a part of it. Percussion, right? All that, that can appeal to sin nature. What else?
It's the emotion it stirs.
Okay, the emotion it stirs. And so let's ask this question. How does the sin nature respond to law?
It loves it.
Yeah, so here's a weird thing about the sin nature. The sin nature will either say, yeah, love it, and sign me up for that, right? I can do it. That's what the sin nature will do, that. Or what's the opposite reaction the sin nature can have?
I don't want to hear it.
Yeah, rebellion, right? So the sin nature can go either way. Good luck with that, right? So the sin nature can go either way. So give me some law. Give me some law. And the sin nature, and some people at different times will just sign, where do I sign? You know, sign me up for that. Give me more of that. Lord, we are able. Wait a minute. What? That's a song in one of the hymns. Right? Used to sing when I was a teenager and thinking, oh. What's wrong with this?
We all sang it a few years ago.
Yes.
There's kind of a pendulum effect.
Yep.
God's word is very centered and stable.
Okay. Yeah, so one thing is, if the music appeals to the sin nature or causes the sin nature to rebel, both of those are a sin nature reaction, which tends to be feeling-centered. Right? So what else about feelings? Are there any other variables about feelings? Aside from what side of the bed did I get up from and what did I have for breakfast?
Look at that song that says it can't be wrong because it feels so right.
Mm-hmm. 1977, Debbie Boone. Right? A Christian gal, by the way. So, saying that. So.
I think they can be deceiving.
Yeah, so... Yeah, a part of it is we can get doctrine that sounds appealing and it'll get sold with good music. You know?
My most enjoyed songs have a lovely, reconciled melody.
Yeah.
They do make me feel good.
Mm-hmm.
And I notice the words, but I'm really pleased when this beautiful piece of music starts up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Rather than that I'm going to get to sing these true words that glorify my Lord or whatever, you know.
Yeah. There's a tendency for us to get pulled around, and that's one of the reasons why, you know, here and then even in the main service from time to time, we'll teach on music just to kind of get, you know, why are we doing this? And just to kind of get our thoughts recentered, what's this all about? Otherwise, it's real easy for people to kind of get off on, you know, this is what I'm used to, this is what I like. Those kinds of things, instead of, you know, what's true, what admonishes, what am I teaching people through the music, those kinds of things. So one of the reasons for talking about it and taking the time to talk about it is so we say, okay, that's why we're doing it, and for us to focus on that, right? So, yeah.
Another thing I think that along that line that the sin nature brings out is a negative attitude. Well, I heard a sour note. Can't they play better than that, or something like that? And it's these little nitpicky things that can. Mm-hmm. And that's again the sin nature that brings that out.
Yeah. It's and it's one of those things where it's important to say, okay, what's this really all about, right? And to keep ourselves focused on that. So one of the things we'll have here is we'll not only have, you know, some variety in terms of musical style, we'll have variety in terms of the kinds of music. And, of course, Paul has given us a good category of generalization with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because in terms of content, that's three different kinds that can overlap. As those little ovals indicate, there can be some overlap. Even within the same song, you can have all three kinds. Songs about God, songs to God, and then songs that talk about spiritual things, right? So that can be. But one of the other things we will try to do is to try to add music, look for music that isn't necessarily well represented in most, you know, music choices here. So here is a listing. Identification with Christ and all of its consequences is rather unusual. So we have some cases like we'll have this morning of how deep the Father's love for us. Verse 4 is an identification truths verse that we added here at Holly Hills to that song that didn't otherwise have identification truth in it. So you'll have that. We will sometimes find and locate particular songs that are about identification. One of those would be Buried with Christ. Okay, is one that we've done that's a hymn that is about our identification with Christ. It will even have entire songs that talk about our identification with Christ and how we're blessed, right? So then we got that. Full biblical grace is the reigning principle for us in the church. It is really easy to creep in with law or to have grace somehow shrunken down. One of the things that happens real commonly among Christians is they will have introduce mini law in order to only require mini grace. That's one thing about the, and we'll actually be talking about that this morning in the Acts lesson. It's one of the things about, you know, what's characteristic of a lot of Christendom is they say, well, all 613 laws of the law of Moses, well, I don't want to do all 613 laws and say that some of them are really difficult. You know, we don't know who the tribes are, and I'm certainly not one of the tribes, and, you know, we don't have a temple to work with, and, you know, I certainly don't want to have, you know, multiple marriages. You know, I got to have a kid for, you know, all the things that are in the law. So I don't want all that stuff. Just give me the 10. Oh, wait, except for that Sabbath thing. I don't really want to do that. I just, you know. And so people want to cut and paste and, you know. But add the tithe in there. You know, keep the Sabbath. Just kind of make that foggy, right? And then, but add the tithe in there because we've got to make sure we bang people over the head with that. So we go and doctor up what we want. By the way, the tithe law in the Old Testament law is sandwiched right between the food laws and the let your land lie fallow every 7 years. Right? So, you'll have a pastor get up and he'll go and bang on everybody, you've got to give your tithe and all that, and then he'll go out and have lunch at Red Lobster. Right? And then he'll go home to his lawn, which he has not let dried up every 7 years. Right? The HOA just gets really upset when you do that. You know, every seventh year you just let it dry up, right? So the bottom line is that we go and pick one that we like, and the rest of it we forget. By the way, the tithe never applied to anything but agricultural production.
Yeah, the crops were good.
Yeah, and so it did not apply to income. It applied to agricultural production, period. That's it. Okay? Yeah, it did not. If you got money as a merchant, that did not apply. If you got, you know, if you got money because you were a politician of some kind, that did not apply. It was agricultural production only that applied to the tithe.
Because they had to supply the Levites with sustenance.
Yes, exactly. And so that's what it was about. And so what happens is people, first of all, the pastor goes say, you know, bring a whole tithe into the storehouse and all things like that out of the Old Testament. And the bottom line is, all right, where are the Levites? Where are you guys doing the sacrifices here? Right?
I don't think that's going to work because I don't think the bank will accept the bank. No.
And there's not too many churches where they keep the fire going 24/7, right? Like they did in the temple.
Yeah.
So there's a whole bunch of things that they did in the temple we don't do here, right? And it is an exceedingly rare pastor who knows he's a Levite. Right? If not non-existent. So the whole thing is bogus. So what happens is people go and they trim and they cut and expand, they make it what they like, instead of all 613 laws down to every jot and tittle, every single one, and then you begin to have an inkling of the magnitude of grace that I need. Right? Not let's trim it down and kind of push this out and, you know, snip this off. And, you know, I like, out of 613, I like about 10 of them. They also don't like the requirement that all of the Ten Commandments require death penalty for failure. Right? So if you are not stoning people for failure to keep the Ten Commandments, you are breaking the law. Okay? If you fail to stone people because they broke the Ten Commandments, then you are a lawbreaker. Right? So good luck with that. Okay, so one of the things we look at here is we look for full biblical grace as the reigning principle for us in the church. And we don't want songs that talk about we owe God this and we owe God that and we ought to do this and we ought to do that. There are even a lot of songs where have churches going to rituals, they have confessionals of different kinds. And, you know, it may or may not be true. Certainly we struggle, and we can say that, but confessionals may or may not be the case. Another one, faith in the facts is revealed in God's Word. Even we can sing about that, and we ought to pursue that as what we sing. And we'll sing it as simply as the B-I-B-L-E, right? That's the book for me. But even a more complex song, Ancient Words, by the half-heretical songwriter Michael W. Smith. Right? But there are things that guy believes and teaches that we look at and say, it's not right. But the words in that song are good. Right? So that's because it's a faith in the fact song. So we got and then the nature of interactions between us and the body of Christ that includes spiritual gifts and one another's. That's a part of the spiritual songs. Right? They talk about our ministry with one another and looking around for songs like that. Okay? And finally, spiritual growth and maturity, how it happens and appears. So that's why if you were here on this last Sunday night, we sang a version of Joy to the World that talked about, you know, growing in the Lord. So, that's different. So, but there are, frankly, not enough songs that talk about our growing in the Lord. So we'd look for that, and we'd change verses and write, you know, verses and add words and write additional songs. Another one, being conformed and transformed into Christ's image that we talked about earlier in this very elective. Okay, so those are things that tend not to be much in the way of songs about those processes. They're fully biblical processes. Now here's what God's doing. Right? So we look at that. Having and detailing every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's writing the church at Ephesus. And after the introduction of the first couple of verses, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he goes on for several verses talking about every spiritual blessing and what that looks like. in every way that you're blessed. And then about starting with verse 9 and 10, then he goes into the millennial kingdom, and then he switches back to how we're blessed in Christ. And blessed in Christ, blessed in Christ, blessed in Christ, and then he'll finish off the chapter with the millennial kingdom again. But what you see there is your blessing. Now, so do we sing about those blessings? Which, by the way, those blessings are in him. So that's another question. Do we sing about being in Christ and the blessings that come from our being in Christ? Right? So, then we have another one here, full and truthful expression of our relationship with Christ. How is our relationship with Christ described? What can often happen is there can be a tendency to write about certain things in our relationship with Christ, but not about others. The rapture of the church as opposed to the second coming of Christ. Have you heard of a group called the Gaithers? Right? Some great music in terms of the music and the harmonies and just, you know, good quality. And by the way, they do have some very good songs, but one of the things, you know, they've got this song about the king is coming, you know, and it's like, it's amillennial, the way it's written. Okay? And so it looks to Christ's second coming instead of we should be looking for the rapture. That's what we should be looking for, is the rapture. Because the second coming will be with him. Right? We'll be with him. And so the next thing prophetically that's going to happen, there isn't anything that has to happen. The next thing prophetically that's going to happen is the rapture. It is, and people will write books, and they'll have conferences, and they'll talk about all the prophecy and things that are happening, what's going on with Israel, and all kinds of books. You know, the next thing that's going to happen is a rapture. Woo! I'm good with that, right? So, all right, we've run out of time. There are people with noses pressed up against the window almost, so we will pray, okay? Thank you, Lord, for what your word reveals about our worship and our music and just for the direction we have. And just we pray as we even move into the service here today that these would be things that we would learn about and apply and think about. And we just thank you for the opportunity in our worship to worship you in spirit and in truth, as we saw. And we give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.